Welcome to you again. Let's come in and find our seats. You can sit on either side because Sharif is going to be right here in the middle. And we are welcoming Sharif Fahim. He's a student for a doctor of philosophy degree at Puritan Reformed Seminary. He's also a professor of biblical studies and systematic theology at the Alexandria Egypt School of Theology. And he is also an elder at his Presbyterian church in Egypt. I'm not going to try to pronounce Saidi Bishir Kibli. I don't know, something like, probably just totally messed that up. But it sounds like a great church. We're, at any rate, we're glad for that. And he becomes highly recommended by some of our other speakers, and we are so glad to welcome him and his dear wife with us today. Let's give him a warm welcome from Highland Hills.
Good morning. It's a joy to be here with you. It's always a privilege to talk about this certain topic that I've been talking with your pastor about talking about it. I know that you're going through a series on the attributes of God. When he asked me, would you speak about one of the attributes, I said, well, I would love to speak about the providence of God. I believe that everyone here would can tell or can testify to God's providence in his or in her life. But I will not speak about the providence just doctrinally, or I will not do it as a kind of what we call a systematic theology class. I'll just say, this is the doctrine, this is what it says. No, I will just take it from some stories in the Bible. And I love this idea that God spake to us through his word in many ways. One of them is what we heard this morning from the book of Galatians. It's a kind of a theological book. But most of the scripture, if we notice, it's full of narratives. God gave us stories to teach us who he is. So we know who God is from what he does in history, from what he does with his people. We know about sin, we know about God, we know about grace, we know about love, we know about holiness, as we read the narratives. And today we'll do the same as we're going to talk about God's providence. So I will read a story with you, and I would appreciate if you can interact with me. I may ask you some simple questions that I believe that you can answer me back. And through the narratives, we'll try to understand what does it mean for God to be sovereign. What is God's providence? But before we start, let's have a word of prayer, asking for God's help and illumination. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for revealing yourself to us. We pray this morning, O Lord, that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word. Amen. I will open with you today now 1 Samuel chapter 9. If you have your Bibles, I would appreciate if you open with me 1 Samuel chapter 9. And in this story, we will read about the anointing of the first king of Israel, who is Saul. Very important event in the history of Israel, where the first king will be anointed. And we know that it was Samuel who anointed Saul. But we also know from the scripture that Saul and Samuel, before this chapter, never knew each other in person. They didn't meet. They were not raised together. And this chapter tells us how Saul and Samuel met. So let's read the first 14 verses from this chapter. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bechorath, son of Aphaiah, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth. And yet he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, take one of the young men with you and arise, go and look for the donkeys. And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Shalim, but they were not there. Then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us." But he said to him, "Behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let's go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go." These are the words of the servant, not of Saul, of course. Then Saul said to his servant, "But if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?" The servant answered Saul again, "Here I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man to tell us our way." Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, "Come, let us go to the seer." For today's prophet was formerly called a seer. And Saul said to his servant, Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up the hill to the city, they met young women coming out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" They answered, "He is. Behold, he is just ahead of you. Hurry. He has come just now to the city because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat till he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately." So they went up to the city. As they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. So this is how Saul and Samuel met. And I have a very simple question that I would love you to help me with. What are the things that had to happen for Saul to meet Samuel? Think of all the details that you can think of. And tell me one detail if you have something in mind now. What are... To get the donkeys. Yes, he had to be sent by his father. But first of all, the donkeys must be lost, right? If the donkeys were not lost, he would not have sent him. And even before that, Saul's father must be a wealthy man to have donkeys to be lost. If he was not that wealthy man, he would not have donkeys to be lost. But he was wealthy. Man of honor, man of wealth. He had donkeys, and the donkeys were lost. And so he sent Saul. What else?
He had to be at the right place at the right time.
Oh, yes, this is the end of it. But let's see all the details before that. What kind of things that happened before that? Like this example, like he had to be sent by his father. What else?
He didn't find the donkeys.
For many times, right? He would go to a city, he would not find the donkeys. He would go to another city, he would not find the donkeys. Then to a third city. If he found the donkeys, he would just return home. So the donkeys must stay lost. Right? But still some details were before that. Like what? Yes, yes. This is a very important point. Saul was accountable to his father, and in the midst of his search, he had this kind of anxiety in his heart, saying, "Maybe my father will be anxious now." So at a certain point in his search, he was thinking, saying, "Well, I should return now." And this was the point where his servant talked to him about, "Well, in this place there is a seer." He did not become anxious before that. He became anxious at this certain point, right? Important point. What else? I think there are some details even before that which are very crucial to the story. He took a servant. And being a wealthy family, it seems that he had many servants. But as we say, providentially, he took that servant who is very special servant. Why would this servant was special? Why was he special? He was aware of the seer of Samuel. Not only aware of the seer, he was a kind of a servant who was able to discuss issues with his master. That his master would say, let's go home. And he would say, no, we will not go home. Let's try this. But we don't have money. Yes, but I still have something. He's a kind of a servant who can negotiate, can talk, can discuss issues with his master. Particularly this servant, Saul took on that day. What else? Still more details. He had money in his pocket. And they have been in a journey for, it seems, many days. We don't know how long, but they have been going from one city to one city. They must have some money, and they have been using this money to eat. So if they ran out of money and food, they wouldn't have gone to see Samuel. They couldn't have any, right? But they consumed the right amount of food and money so that they may have enough so that they can go and see Samuel. If they spent more, they may say, no, we can't go. We don't have any money to do this. This is a bad idea. Let's go back. But even the amount of money they spent, the amount of food they ate, was calculated. What else? Yes, he kept the money. If he spent more, if the servant was kind of reckless, he would spend more. Yes, we mentioned this. Yes, he was knowledgeable of that. There was a man of God in this city. There is another thing.
The servant also had
moxie. Yes. So again, it has to do with the knowledge of the servant, with the qualification of the servant. But they met some people in the story, right? They met some girls who were going at this particular time to do what? To water the cattle, or to bring water. At this certain time, by chance? No, I would rather use the word providentially. They met these young ladies or young girls who knew the seer, who were aware of what's going on, and where exactly, not any persons. And they met them. And they asked them, and the girls, they answered, yes, at this place, go now, you will meet him. Let's go and read verse 15, see what it says. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, tomorrow, about this time, and listen to the verb, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be the prince over my people Israel. He's not telling him, by the way, I know that someone is coming to you. Anoint him. Of course, God knows that someone is going, but this is not what it says. It says something even more precise. I will send you a man tomorrow. Who is this man? Saul. Did God appear to Saul in a dream or a vision, go to my servant Samuel to be anointed? No. He didn't do something miraculous, as he did with Moses, for instance. Come, I'll send you to Egypt to bring my people out. God did not anoint Saul or assign this role to Saul in this way. Yet he said, I will send you this man tomorrow at this particular time. And how did God do this? How did God send Saul to Samuel? Through all the details we just said, with every single tiny detail of them. Amazingly, none of these agents in the story was acting as if he is pushed to do something that he doesn't want or she does not want, right? Everyone was acting freely according to their responsibility. Everything. For Saul to even to worry at this certain point, this is what he felt. To have this discussion with his servant and to decide, okay, let's go. The servant didn't say, well, God wants you to go and see Samuel. No, no. He was just acting normally. As every one of us this morning may have acted, I would say, normally. You woke up. You read your Bible. You had certain kind of food to eat. You wore this particular dress or shirt or suit that you are wearing with this certain color. You made this phone call. You did this exact thing with your car. Whatever you have done, it was not by chance. Although you have done it, I have done it freely. But yet we were doing exactly what the Lord planned to happen. Not just what the Lord knew that is going to happen, but what he planned to happen. Sometimes the providence of God gets more tricky. And I'll open another story with you. We'll not read it in details, but I think you may recall it. 1 Kings chapter 12. And it will add another interesting element to God's providence, or the things that are included in God's providence. And again, this story is very crucial in the life of the people of God, in the life of Israel. We are reading this chapter, is the chapter where the kingdom of Israel was divided to northern kingdom and southern kingdom. Huge event. And we know this happened not during the life of Solomon or David, but during the life of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. He was a young man, got the kingdom, and after Solomon. And then the people of Israel came to him and said, well, your father burdened us many, many years with a lot of taxes and work. Please remove some of the taxes. Make your burden lighter. He's still a young man, being in charge, the king of Israel, and this request came to him after the great time and reign of Solomon. What shall he do? He say, give me 3 days, and I'll get back to you. And in these 3 days, he did two things. First of all, he talked to the elders of the kingdom. What do you think? I got this request, this appeal from the people of Israel. They want me to make their burdens lighter, to make the taxes less. What do you think? The elders wisely said, well, I think you should listen to them. Your father has been hard on them. They have been working hard. They have been paying a lot. You should listen to them. This would be wise. And then he asked his peers, his friends, those who are of the same age. And what did they say? Well, they gave him an advice saying, do not listen to these people. They will make use of you. They will think you are weak. Tell them that you are way harder and harsher than your father. Tell them that your little finger is stronger and thicker than your father's whole body. Don't listen to them. Rehoboam had these two opinions as a king, young king. He heard them, and he decided freely to listen to his friends. And he even sent a messenger from his side to the people of Israel to collect taxes or to do some work for him. And what did the people of Israel do on this day? They killed this messenger and they rebelled against Rehoboam. And then we know that Jeroboam became the king of the northern kingdom. Ten tribes of the 12 tribes were lost. And Rehoboam became only a king for two tribes in the southern kingdom. A great event Interestingly, in this chapter, we don't see only small details that are happening, showing God's providence. We see people sinning, making sins. For Rehoboam to act like that, he acted foolishly. He was a fool. He was a fool. And the people of Israel, they were not innocent. They killed, they committed murder. They killed a messenger. And his friends were fools as well. They give bad advice. The amount of sins in this chapter are a lot. Yet, through what happened in this chapter, the kingdom was divided. But again, let's see why this happened. In chapter 11, we read about the last days of Solomon. And if you have your Bible with some titles, you'll see the beginning of the chapter. It says, Solomon turns from the Lord. He married foreign women. He worshipped their gods. And then, verse 9, this is what it says. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, listen to this. God is saying, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear it away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. So God is saying his judgment on Solomon. And it's a very particular judgment, clear. First, I will tear the kingdom. Your kingdom will be torn. And he told him when, not during your life, and not just in unknown, anonymous time in the future, in the time of your son. And he will not lose the whole kingdom, but the majority of it will be lost. And I will do this for my name. See how many times God is saying in these few verses, from verse 11 to verse 13, I will, I will, I will. And how did God do this? What we just said from chapter 12. The people of Israel, they felt burdened. And they said, we should go and ask the king. And the king to ask, give me time to think. 3 days, this particular time. And to have the elders to ask. And to have the young people, the peers, whom he have known all of his life. Whom it seems that he trusted more. Think of all the backgrounds of that. To reach this point that when this situation came, he listened to his peers. And then for him to send a messenger to the people and for them to kill this messenger. Of course, there are more details that he did not mention. For instance, Jeroboam was even escaping from Solomon before that. And when Solomon died, he returned and he was a guy with a good qualifications, good leadership qualifications. But through these actions, through this foolishness, through these sins, God accomplished his judgment. So what we read in chapter 12, with all its details, it was God's judgment because of what Solomon did. And how did God do this? Through the folly of these people. And again, if I ask you this question, did you ever feel as you read chapter 12 and you read about Rehoboam and his foolishness that Rehoboam was acting against his own will? No. Let me ask another question. Was Rehoboam responsible for what he did or not? He was. He was. We can still say he was a fool, and he should be punished for that. Yet even in his foolishness, having full responsibility of what he has done, he was fulfilling God's plan, God's judgment in every single tiny detail. And this is what we call the mystery of providence. That God is in full control of every single detail in our lives. Everything you can think of, there is nothing greater than or smaller than being under God's control. Yet, as human beings created in the image of God, we are accountable. We are responsible. And we'll give account to everything we do or we say or think of. Of course, when we talk about that, many people would struggle with this idea. Especially knowing clearly that, well, I'm free. I know that I'm free. I choose to wear this color this morning. And if I'm free, it can be that God is controlling everything. Maybe God is controlling the weather, controlling this irrational creatures, the trees, the wind, the rain, maybe the birds, maybe the ants, maybe the bees, maybe the deer, but not human beings. They are free agents. They have free will. It can be. And I'm sure that human beings have kind of a will. They choose. And truly, we choose. We choose right or wrong. We choose wisely or foolishly. So if we are free, then God can be in control, at least for human beings. And behind this thinking is kind of that we project our ability to control on God's ability to control. Let me illustrate this. For us as human beings, finite human beings, for us to control something, it has to be without will. For instance, let's say for me to carry this phone from here to here, or to carry it back, to put it in my pocket, this phone can't have a will, right? It does whatever I want it to do. So when we think of God's sovereignty, God's control, we think that God controls in the same way. We may just think, well, he is greater than us, stronger than us, maybe a little wiser, or even not little. He is wiser, way wiser than us, way stronger than us. But still, if he controls, those who he controls must not have a free will, because if they can, they can resist. No. God is way, way, way greater than us to the extent that he can control free people like us. And if you ask me how he does this, I don't know. But he does. He's in full control. If I go back from here to my home with my family and someone stops me, a thug or a criminal, and does something to me, to my car, to my family, this is not just happening arbitrary or by chance. God is in control. When hard things happen to Christians, when persecution takes place, when Christians may be killed for their faith, when some harm happens to one of your family, when a cancer creeps to your body or to my body, things are not out of control. He's not just watching. He's not just knowing what's going to happen. He's in full control. Full control. And the greatest event where we see his sovereignty, his providence. Yet the full responsibility of man was on this cross of Calvary. Let's open the book of Acts, chapter 2. Or let me begin with chapter 4. I will go back to chapter 2, but let's go first to chapter 4. Acts 4 first. On this day, the disciples were persecuted for preaching about Christ, about the resurrection of Christ, and they were threatened not to talk about him. Yet, they prayed, knowing that God is sovereign. And they remembered what happened to Christ. And I will not go to the details of this story. It's a beautiful chapter. But let's see what they say, what happened to Christ on the cross. In verse 27. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. You see how many people are involved in the crucifixion of Christ? The people of Israel, the Roman soldiers, Pontius Pilate, Herod, and we know more are involved. But see what he says in verse 28. They gathered together to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Every single horrible detail in the death of our Lord was according to God's plan. Not one inch away from it. Every single word said on that day, every single action, every single look, every single pain was according to God's plan. And if I ask you, were these people responsible for what they have done on that day? This is the greatest sin ever done in the human history. The greatest sin ever is killing the Son of God incarnate. And here it says, it was according to your plan. See how Peter says it in chapter 2. In Acts 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the, listen to these words, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, yet at the same time, without compromising this truth, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. What you have done was lawless, was sinful. Yet what you have done was exactly God's plan. Both. At the same time. God is not just in control of us. Even the most wayward people you can ever think of are in his hands. As we say, he's the one who, in him or because of him, we move, we exist, we have our being. For your heart now to be doing this, it's from him. For your breath to get in and out, it's from him. Every single action you are doing and you are responsible for, it's not out of his control. As the book of Proverbs says, the hearts of the king, the hearts of the king
are like waters in his hands. And he moves it in whatever way he wants. Think of a king, of a president making a decision of to make war or not. To be involved in this critical situation, to make this law valid or not. Think of all the consequences of that. Who's in control? Even what's happening in this country right now, it's still in his control. He's on the throne. And the good thing that God is not just in control. He's not just sovereign. The word providence is different from the word sovereignty. They are related, so much related, but there are some differences. Because you can be sovereign, you can be have sovereignty, control, and you can be wicked. Bad person. What a bad sovereign ruler would do. He would have a lot of control, but he would do bad plans, right? But God is not just sovereign. He's a good God. And he's a wise God. So he is leading all this world with all the details of the world, with all the actions of human beings to a wise end, wise good end that he had decreed before the foundation of the world. That's why I love this verse in Romans 8. All things work together for good to those who love God. But let's go to Romans 8 and to try to understand what is that good that he is talking to us about. When we think of God's providence in our lives, in our everyday life, what is that good that God wants to achieve through all the details that is happening in the history of mankind? Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And listen, what is that good that he's doing all things to achieve? To be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Two things. That the believers, the Christians, may be conformed to the image of the Son. God does and will do whatever it takes to conform his people to the image of his Son. Whatever it takes. But notice this, it's not just for us to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. He is still the glorified Son in the midst of his people. In other places he would say, to the praise of his glory. For us to be conformed to the image of his Son. To look exactly like Christ. Loving God from all our heart, from all our mind, from all our strength. And to love our neighbor as ourselves. So that he may be glorified as the firstborn among many brethren. God is a sovereign, wise God. Leading our lives. To that end, that he planned before the foundation of the world. So as you think of your life, as the years of your life may come before your eyes right now as I'm talking, with all the details that bring you here now to listen to this, what a comforting thought that the one who is in control of my life, not only of my life, of all the lives of every single creature, of everything that's happening, this is the one that I call him Father. Father. My Father is in control. And even if the people, even if the people planned to do me evil, they meant it for evil. My Father
always meant it for good to those who love God. Amen. Let's pray.
Our Heavenly Father, what a privilege that we can call you Father. What a privilege that you adopt sons and daughters like us, those who were sinners, were enemies, and that you brought us to your household. What a privilege, O Lord. Nothing is like that. And thank you for revealing us yourself, showing us through your word again and again and again that you are the sovereign, loving, wise God. Even when the nations rage, try to rebel against you and against your anointed son, you are the one who in the throne, who laughs at them, knowing that even in their own rebellion, they are fulfilling your very will, your plan that you had decreed before the foundation of the world. Give us this comfort in our heart, O Lord, that whatever happens in our life, it's not out of your hand. It's not out of control. Give us this confidence and trust that the one who is with us is greater than those who are against us. So that we may say were you with your apostle, that we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. Amen.